Consider your word that you would help us to fear, not fear the world or people, but that we would fear you and your son, Jesus Christ, and that we would trust in him as Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, A Secular Age, the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor traces a path over 500 years from about 1500 to 2000, the year 1500 to 2000, from how a person in the West in the year 1500 would find it virtually impossible not to believe in God, to 2000, where many of us not only find it easy to not believe in God, but almost inescapable. And we're talking about the West in the world. What he does is he maps out a philosophical, moral, and societal kind of lay of the land of the changes that took place at different times, which make it possible for people to have a framework, and it takes a whole framework of understanding, which made this change possible. So he works through the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Scientific Revolution, Enlightenment and Industrial Revolution, plus the counter-movements along the way, the Romantics and others, for instance, or Counter-Reformation. And he moves through how people, and he doesn't start prior, but because of Christianity, it's kind of gone polytheism, monotheism, theism, and then into deism, and then atheism. And he tracks and charts these changes along the way. And I just want to focus on the last one, because today often what I think moves people to not trust in God or forms that kind of framework, that worldview, is that significant leap in engineering and production from the Industrial Revolution onwards. I think for people today, being able to do things and feel like we control things really shapes our view of God and how we might treat him. It's because we have made great technological strides, haven't we, over the past 200 years. And it does give us a sense, and you talk to people, don't you, that we are the masters of the material world. But the reality at the same time, however, is that we're frail and dependent creatures and our world rudely shakes us out of a dream that we're in control, right? Bushfires, tsunamis, earthquakes, drought, flood remind us that while we certainly influence our environment and can control certain things, we don't control it. And also the ongoing challenge and prevalence of evil in the world, in humanity, in ourselves, well, that hasn't been tamed. and our technological improvements haven't really touched on that. Warring persists, and individuals continue to turn from what is good. I don't know if you follow the Illawarra Mercury in Hobart. There was the Hobart Mercury, but the Illawarra Mercury seems to spend a good amount of time hanging outside the courtrooms and just taking photos of people like and what they've done. It seems more than other newspapers to do that. I don't know. They're just looking for news. But it goes on. And there'll be someone else, and I'm talking about people getting convicted of doing things. Evil remains, it persists in all of us. So our control of the world is better than it was 500 years ago, but in no way do humans have rule and dominion over the world, do we? But in our reading today, our second reading from Luke, we see that Jesus is the one who has control. He has authority. And people find it terrifying that he does because no one else can do such things. People are afraid. But it's also reassuring. It's reassuring because he comes to save. He comes to save people. So we're going to look at these two incidents in the life of Jesus and the disciples. And I've lumped them together because they form a greater whole. And there are some parallels and similarities between the two. So we're going to look. If you've got questions at the end, there's lots more things we could talk about these passages. But first point is that Jesus is Lord over nature. So the disciples have been traveling with Jesus through Galilee. They've heard his teaching and seen his miracles. They've seen him cast out demons, heal the sick and diseased. He's even brought the widow's son back from the dead. Yet they still fully hadn't grasped Jesus' power. And we see this on a trip, on a boat trip, a boat cruise. And that view of his that they'd had was going to change as they went over Lake Galilee. Verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Now, Lake Galilee is below sea level. It's kind of in this dip geographically. And so regularly the weather would kind of, these squalls and storms would happen. But even to those in the boat, the disciples who were fishermen and familiar with that very lake, this storm and the situation was overwhelming for them. And we see this and we think, in the middle of such a wild situation, Jesus is asleep. Is he some kind of teenager? Yeah. No, what is going on? Some of you might recall back in the Old Testament, something similar happened in the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1, the prophet Jonah was running away from God, wasn't he? He hopped on a ship going across another sea, the Mediterranean. And God sent a great storm. Jonah was sleeping below while the storm was going on. And the sailors who were there in the boat, "What's going on, Jonah? Why are you sleeping?" And then they said, "We've tried calling out to all of our gods. Why don't you call out to your God? Maybe the next God will be the one who can help us in this situation." Jonah filled them in. "I'm running away from, yes, my God, the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of sea and the dry land." And he instructed them to throw him in the water. Now the sailors, after much rowing and protestation, they did throw Jonah in the water, didn't they? And what happened? The sea became calm. And when Jonah is down there under the water, what is happening up on the surface? Well, those sailors who've just seen this go on, they then were told they feared the Lord, who Jonah introduced them to. They offered a sacrifice and they made vows to him. Now, back to Jesus and the disciples. I don't think the disciples at that very moment go, "Oh, I know my testament." It wasn't old to them yet. You know, "I know my scriptures. Okay, Jesus sleeping, that's just like Jonah." I don't think they're meant to tie that together right in that very moment, right? They're not to go, "Wow, this is like Jonah. Maybe we throw Jesus." No. But you know what? Jesus did expect more of them. Jesus expected more of them because they had too small a view of Jesus. Perhaps they thought that Jesus was only in control when it came to matters of people, you know, humans. Verse 24. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." But Jesus, he got up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waters, the storm subsided and all was calm. And he said, "Where is your faith?" So that to the disciples, he expected more from them. Now, if we think about the parable of the soils from last week, we can see that the disciples' faith is still small. It is still fledgling faith. It is growing. And here they've encountered a time of testing. Remember that second soil, the path? And they've doubted. They're not sure. Is Jesus fully what he's kind of making out he is? Or what's going on in this storm? Their faith still had a significant way to grow. And in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So that fear response that the disciples had towards Jesus, that is the same response those sailors with Jonah had toward the situation there and the God that Jonah introduced them to, the Lord God Yahweh. They realized, those sailors, that the Lord is the one true God. And here we've got the disciples recognizing more that Jesus has God's authority and control over creation. It's like Psalm 107. Now, look, there's more around this bit that you could see fills out more of this picture, but it's talking about the Lord's power and dominion in creation. And there's a portion around verse 27 to 30 and outside where it's talking about sailors being saved by the Lord and his power in creation. Psalm 107, 27 onwards. It says, they reeled, they staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. They cried out to their Lord in trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. So that's talking about God. That is just what Jesus has done. Jesus does what God alone does. But the response of the disciples is still a bit funny. Who is this? Who is this? They're still not fully recognizing his divinity. Who is this who commands and is obeyed by the wind and the waves? How do you perceive Jesus? It's a challenge, I imagine, for all of us. How do we perceive Jesus? Is our view of him too small? Do we limit in our mind his power or his concern? And the Bible teaches very broadly on this. The Bible says that all things have been created through and for Jesus. He is God, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the One. And all those things are shown by his resurrection from the dead. Now he rules at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, and he will return to judge evil and restore creation from its frustration of to bondage and decay, Romans 8, in the future. Jesus is the one, you know, marking out those things and in control of those things. And the more that we grasp that reality in our minds, the more we're going to be strengthened, won't we? We're going to be strengthened to face all the challenges we face in the world. The people, challenging people that we face, the situations that we face. For remember, all authority has been given to him by the Father, and he is with us always to the very end of the age. Now, Jesus doesn't promise, does he, that trials won't come, but he promises that he will be with us and he will get us through. It will be enough. Okay, moving on. Point two, Jesus is Lord over spirits. So the disciples have seen Jesus just calm down this storm. He's calmed down the lake and they land on the other side. So it's the opposite side to Galilee. It's the region of the Gerasenes on the eastern side of the lake. And having shown his authority over the material world, Jesus next shows his authority and control over the spiritual world. Now, the region opposite Galilee was not just opposite, you might say, geographically, it was opposite in culture. It's the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and it is predominantly Gentile as opposed to Jewish. And so you might imagine Galilee more ritually clean and living under the way of the Old Testament law. We've got an unclean place that they're going over to. It's religion. Its spirituality were not derived from God's ways in the Old Testament. How will Jesus go? How will Jesus go in that situation? Well, what do we see? We see that even there, outside his turf, you might say, though we've kind of seen his turf is everywhere, he has complete spiritual authority. And he also has a compassion on those outside of the covenant, the Old Testament covenant to Israel. He has compassion there. He can and will bring life and healing. Verse 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. So here we have a man whose life has been taken over spiritually, not in a good sense, as in with the power of God or the Holy Spirit. No, these spirits are hostile to what is good. They are unclean, they're evil. And they've caused this man to live a dehumanized life. He's without clothing, he's without home, he's living among the tombs. And we're told this many times that it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. When the man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, a couple of things are startling. The man knows who Jesus is. And he full names him. Like, he doesn't just say, "Oh, Jesus, I've heard. You know, is that Jesus over there?" No, he knows who Jesus is. And he gives him basically the greatest title so far in Luke's gospel off the lips of any person. He calls him the Son of the Most High God. Now, the Most High God, that is a grand title of God, and he calls him the Son of the Most High God. Now, some say perhaps he's trying to gain control over him. So back then when you were doing magic, you might name a spirit to try and gain control. Some say perhaps that's going on here. But even if it was an attempt, it is not very effective, and the man, and you will say the spirits, are terrified of who Jesus is. Okay, so he knows who he is. And secondly, the man asked not to be tortured. Some people think, why is Jesus going to torture this man? Now, at this we realize, no, it's not the man talking, it's the demon talking. And it's not, in fact, the demon, it's demons, which will be revealed. And they know exactly who Jesus is, and they don't want to be punished. When Jesus asks, "What is your name?" he replies, "Legion," for there were many demons had gone into him. Now, in Jesus' day, legion was the largest unit in the army in the Roman Empire, just under 6,000 men. It is an occupying force, and a legion could control a city. And here we've got many spirits controlling this man, don't we? And they've given their name after the legion. The man was occupied. He was captured by them. And this spiritual capture gave him amazing power, gave him strength to break chains that people had put on him to try and control him. And so this man is spiritually imprisoned, and he can't escape. He can't escape. He can't run away anywhere. Yet Jesus has come for such as these, hasn't he? Remember Luke 4, after Jesus defeats the devil who tempted him, Jesus wins that spiritual battle. He shares his agenda, his mission, from Isaiah chapter 61 with the synagogue in Nazareth. I'm going back to it again because it's important. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to send me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." This guy fronts up to Jesus, tormented. This is just the kind of person that Jesus has come for. And the demons are threatened. Verse 31. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. Now, what is going on here? What is going on here? Now, I think it seems that the demons want to be free and not prisoned in the abyss for God's future judgment. Okay, later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus talks a bit about demons. It's Luke 11, 24 to 26, and he describes how impure spirits travel looking for people to inhabit. Now, I just want to note that because it seems that the legion of demons, the many demons, they want to be free. You know, they want to be out and about doing what they want to do. And they ask not to go into the abyss. Now, the abyss in the Old Testament is often translated as the deep. Oftentimes, it's used in the context of the sea or the ocean. And it also, though, is used to refer to kind of going down to the place of the dead, a holding place before Judgment Day. In the New Testament, it doesn't come up much at all. Here, once in Luke, in Romans 10:7, once, and then a number of times, most often in Revelation. Revelation 20 gives us a sense of this place of the dead prior to God's final judgment. I'll read some bits of Revelation 20, so verse 1, and then we'll jump to verse 7. He writes in his vision, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked it and sealed it to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Then we'll skip to 7. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison." And then it goes on, "Satan is judged and punished." So the abyss is referring to place of the dead, is a holding place. Prison described a spiritual place. So it seems that when the demons say, "Don't send us into the abyss, send us into the pigs," they want freedom. They don't want prison awaiting God's future judgment on them. Moving on. "A large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." Okay, what is going on here with the pigs? I'm not sure. There's lots of possibilities. Different people suggest different things. It is ironic on Jesus' behalf that he grants freedom to the demons. He actually lets them do what they want to do. Yet they end up going straight down into the deep anyway. You know, into the water, into the lake. That is interesting. I don't know. Do they actually go to the abyss? I'm not sure. I wonder. But that's interesting that it's just straight down. Maybe there's a connection with sacrifice for the man. Perhaps it's intended, as some will say, it's intended to reveal something about the people of the region, which we'll see later on in their response to finding out the man is okay but the pigs are not. Maybe that's meant to be a revelation of them in that, and that comes out. What is clear is that Jesus is Lord. What no person or groups of people and all their efforts could deal with, Jesus says the word. Demons know who he is and they're very concerned. Evil is very concerned. Jesus is the Lord God who commands heavens, the earth and the seas, and he rules over the spiritual realm too, even evil spirits. He is the one who has come to help all people, even Gentiles. Now, having heard the news that the man is transformed, when they come, the people find that the man is transformed. It is remarkable. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. That's the posture of a learner, a disciple, ready to hear from Jesus and learn from him. He's dressed in his right mind. You know, if he was dehumanized before and away from people and humanity, now he is back and he's disciple, he's ready to learn from Jesus. And the word he cured is sozo, it's saved. Jesus had saved him. He's restored his humanity, restored his dignity, and he's removed evil. Who can remove evil? Only God. And so when the people come from the region, they have a similar response to the disciples in the boat. The disciples were awestruck and fearful at Jesus calming the storm, and so too the people of the region are overcome with fear at what Jesus had done. But there are slightly different responses. The disciples lean in and they're kind of open to pursuing Jesus more. They who is this? And they keep going with Jesus. The people of the region, though, they push Jesus away at their response of fear. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it? Both groups have had a powerful experience, seen powerful things by Jesus. Yet for the people of the region, despite the divine intervention before their very eyes, they have no faith at all. It's almost like they want the previous state of affairs with evil amongst them than to have Jesus as Lord, who they could also not deal with and control either. Evil has been removed, yet they want that old way, rather than the healing that Jesus has granted. So it's quite disappointing. But the man is converted. He wants to go with Jesus, and he wants to go along with people who've also been healed from other spirits, like the women. They'd been healed from spirits too. But Jesus gives him a better commission. Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. For this man to speak about what God had done for him is in fact to speak about what Jesus had done for him. So where the disciples, they'd been with Jesus for a long time, they were out on the boat, they were still grappling and grasping with what they'd seen and experienced. This man had pulled it all together and he's ready to go. And Jesus sends him out to his own people. Jesus is the universal Lord. He's the Lord of the material and spiritual realm. He controls what no one else can control, even evil. How do you conceive of Jesus in your mind? Do you just think he's the boss of people here in this room? Or good things? No, he's the Lord over all. And though things will be hard now, we'll face evil, we'll face challenges from the world, he's with us to the end of the age, and he will heal and bring it all to a conclusion and judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would remove our pride, that we would see our need for your help. We do pray you would increase our vision of Christ, that we would trust him as our Saviour and Lord. Through our trials in the world, against the challenges of life and also the challenges of evil, we pray you'll give us confidence in his authority, his presence with us, and in his final judgment and restoration to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.